Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us. We thank you that you use it to shape us, to comfort us, to challenge us. We pray now that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's an exciting thing for me to be here with all of you this morning. I enjoyed getting to come out here last Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. I'm happy to be here again. My name is Stephen Nicoletti, if you weren't here last week. I'm the new assistant pastor at Faith Presbyterian Church. Been here for just about almost a year at this point. And so it's nice for me to get to know and see some of the other churches in the area. It was exciting for me to learn last week, too, also about the Marzinkis coming out here. I graduated from Covenant just a year ago, and my family and I were in the same apartment complex for a year or two as the Marzinkis. We got to know them a little bit, and I'm excited they'll be coming to the area. I think they will be a blessing to you all, as I'm sure that you'll be a blessing to them. We're going to look this morning at a passage from the book of Genesis, Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. I'm going to do things a little bit differently than I normally do. I don't know what the sermons often look like here, but instead of reading the text to begin with and then discussing it afterwards, I want to give a pretty substantial chunk of background before we get to the text to talk about what's going on and then to arrive at our text in the story of the life of Jacob within its context, within the context of his life. So we'll look at the passage. You're welcome, obviously, to get it out now if you want to or just to listen, and we'll look at the text itself more towards the middle of the sermon than the beginning. Our text this morning is about struggle. It's about conflict. It's about difficulties in this life. It's about the feeling of being in hand-to-hand combat, of striving against others or striving against difficult circumstances. I think that's a common feeling for many of us. In fact, we just spent time praying for some of those things that are going on in this body, and I'm sure that there are many more unnamed struggles and unnamed difficulties and circumstances that have not been named this morning but are very present nonetheless. For some of us, it might feel like a season that we're currently in. We feel like we're locked in struggle right now for some reason. We might not be sure why. For others, it might feel more than a season. We might have to stop and think for a moment or two to a time when life didn't feel like a battle, when it didn't feel like a struggle. For others of us, things might be going better. Things might be going smoothly right now. We might be in a season of peace, a season of things going well. But for most of us, I think it doesn't take too long, if we think about it, for us to find a time in the not-too-distant past when we were facing struggles, when we were facing difficulties, when life felt like battle. Of course, struggles can take a number of forms for us. Our struggles can be with other people, or they can be with circumstances. They can be, when they're with other people, they can be with those who want to do us harm, those who do not care for us, but they can also be even with those who love us and those who we love. We find ourselves in conflict, in struggle with them. So they can take a variety of forms. So what are those forms for you right now or recently? Is it the person who at work always seems to be working against you, the one who is looking to find a way that you've made a mistake, to use it against you, who wants to do you harm, who wants to speak badly of you to others? Maybe instead of that, it's the child who you love but who you seem to be locked in constant struggle with day after day, who argues when you tell them to do something, who resists the curfew you try to impose, or who refuses to eat the meal that you've prepared for them. Maybe it's a parent who you feel doesn't hear your words or doesn't seem to trust you no matter what you do or say. Or maybe it's not another person. Maybe it's a circumstance that you're facing, financial strain that makes the daily task of making ends meet a constant struggle, uncertainty about the future that disassembles any sense of security that you might have, or illness that's worn you down or that's done damage to someone that you love. It's not uncommon for us to feel like life is a battle, like we're waging hand-to-hand combat on multiple fronts. So I want you to think with me this morning about what are those fronts for you? Where are you struggling? Where do you feel like you're in close combat, like you're wrestling with people or with circumstances around you? When it comes to struggle, to that feeling of constant battle, to that feeling of being under siege, Jacob is one of the people in the scriptures who most exemplifies that battle, who may have the most to say to us when we find ourselves in those battles. Now, I say that, and I'm not really sure how common it is to think of Jacob that way. I think more often than not, when we think about Jacob, when we hear Jacob summarized or his life story told, Jacob gets sort of a bad rap. A common reading of Jacob is to see him as a deceiver, to characterize him as someone who relied on his own ability to con and to trick others until finally God wrestled him into submission, and at that point he changed. But I think if we consider the story of Jacob, if we read through it, or if we consider it as a whole this morning ourselves with more of an open mind, with maybe more of a sympathetic eye or ear, I think a different picture begins to emerge of who Jacob was and what his life looked like. To be sure, in the life of Jacob, we see a man who makes mistakes, makes many mistakes. He is not perfect. But on the whole, I think we see a man of faith, a man who faces struggles and who at least tries, maybe with mixed success, but at least tries often to respond faithfully to the circumstances around him. So let's consider Jacob's life a little bit from that framework. It's helpful first to think about the type of person Jacob was, what the Bible tells us about his character, about his personality, because while Jacob's life might have been filled with struggle, it might have been filled with all sorts of tension, if we're honest, there are people who seem to seek that out in one way or another, whether intentional or not, people who are drawn to conflict, people who seek after that, and who maybe even thrive on some sort of conflict or chaos. So was Jacob like that? Well, one of the things the Bible tells us about his personality very early on is that Jacob was a quiet man, it says. It says he was a man who preferred to dwell in tents rather than to seek out excitement. He was not someone who wanted or who looked for struggle and conflict, but over and over again, struggle and conflict seemed to find him anyway. Jacob's life is a life that's characterized by struggle, and it begins even before he's born. It starts with Esau, his twin brother, and the Bible says that Jacob and Esau began struggling with each other even in the womb. Now, I don't know, obviously, what it's like to be pregnant, let alone to carry twins. I imagine it's very difficult from what I've heard. But in the story of Jacob and Esau, we have something even over and above the normal difficulties of that. We have twins that are fighting each other in utero, in the womb. Rebekah, their mother, is so affected by this that she finds herself in despair, and it's such a significant thing that God actually steps in to offer her an explanation of what's going on and to explain to her the battle, the prenatal conflict that's going on between Jacob and Esau. Already they're struggling with each other. And so Jacob finds himself, even before he's born, locked in conflict with his brother Esau. But as he grows up, as his life proceeds, things get even worse than that. We quickly learn in the story of Jacob about the struggle that Jacob has with his father. We're told early on that Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. And in just that one little phrase in the story of Genesis, we're keyed into what must have been a deep and a lasting struggle for Jacob. The struggle of growing up knowing that a parent favors another one over you. Well, we might ask at this point, why was it that Isaac favored Esau? Maybe it was for some good reason. Maybe there was something in Esau's character that led to that favor, or something in Jacob's character that led for Isaac to turn away from him. But when we look again at the biblical account, we get a very different picture than that. What we're told in the Bible is that Esau was a skillful hunter, and that Isaac favored Esau simply because he liked to eat the game that Esau caught for him. His reasons were totally self-serving. We can imagine that Jacob grew up trying to catch his father's attention, trying to earn his father's love. It's worth noticing that right after we learn about this reason for Isaac's favor of Esau, that it comes down to the food that he makes for him, in the very next scene in the biblical account, we find Jacob cooking a stew. Did he take up cooking as a way to earn his father's love? Maybe. If that was the motivation, though, it didn't work. Despite Jacob's greater concern for the promises of God's covenant, and despite Esau's disregard for them, despite Esau's foolishness and his spiritual lack, Isaac continues to disregard Jacob. He continues to favor Isaac. And so Jacob likely spent much of his life in a bitter struggle to gain his father's attention and approval. And in the midst of that struggle with his father, his struggle with Esau continued. At one point, Jacob convinces Esau to sell him his birthright, to sell him the covenant promises of God, all for a bowl of stew. Now, the story, again, is often summarized as an example of Jacob's trickery. But if we read the text carefully, that's not the emphasis that the Bible puts on it. And in fact, there isn't really any trickery there at all. It's a clear exchange. And the conclusion that the Moses, the author of Genesis, draws is not about Jacob being a trickster. The thing that he says at the very end is, thus Esau despised his birthright. The story tells us how Esau thought of the promises of God. Jacob's conflict with Esau continues, and it really comes to a head when Isaac is preparing to give a covenant blessing to Esau instead of to Jacob. Rebekah, knowing the foolishness of this decision by Isaac, urges Jacob to deceive Isaac by pretending to be Esau and receiving the blessing in his place. This is a story, again, this is the main story that's often told as Jacob's great deceit. And that analysis of the story is then expanded to all of Jacob's life. We see his deceit there, and we then view the rest of his life through that lens, that he is someone who deceives, someone who is cold and calculating, and trying to get what he can from others. But I think the biblical portrayal of that story, again, is far more complicated. What we see here, what we see in the story, is not a cold, opportunistic Jacob calculating how to steal from his father, but what we see is really a family that is a mess. A family that is a mess of brokenness and strain and struggle. We see a father making a foolish decision, but with the promises of God, by desiring to transfer the covenant to a son who holds that covenant in low regard. We see a husband and wife who are at bitter odds with each other to such an extent that the husband disregards the wife's opinion and the wife actively seeks to deceive her husband. We see a mother urging her son to deceive his own father and a son who ultimately gives in to that urging. We may want to, we may need to evaluate Jacob's actions here in this story, but what we see in this story as a whole is a questionable act in the midst of a sea of brokenness and confusion, not a cold and calculated act of treachery. After heeding the command of his mother, Jacob deceives his father, and he does receive the covenant blessing. And what comes after that? At that point, Jacob's brother Esau vows to kill him, and his mother, the very one who had urged him to carry out this deception, tells Jacob that he'd better leave town. And so Jacob is sent away. When Jacob leaves his family, when he leaves his homeland, he soon receives a vision from God and a promise from God that God will be with him and God will be for him. Now, Jacob at this point must have been encouraged. It leads me to wonder if Jacob might have been optimistic at this point that his life was about to take a turn, that his days of strain and of struggle were over. Jacob might have expected peaceful prosperity from then on. But if he did that, he was wrong again. From there, Jacob meets Laban, his uncle. And Jacob's relationship with Laban is one of strain and abuse from beginning to end. Laban initially receives Jacob as family, saying, "Surely you're bone of my bone and my flesh." And while he initially receives him as family, that does not last very long. Soon he offers Jacob a wage for his work. Now, this is sort of a passing thing for most of us when we read the story of the life of Jacob, that Laban offers him a wage at that point. And it might even seem benevolent to us. And it's a little bit hard to grasp sometimes because some translations put it a little bit ambiguously. But what's actually going on in the story at this point is not an act of benevolence, but an act of disowning. You see, in ancient Near East culture, a relative would not be paid. They would not be given a wage because they'd be considered part of the household. They'd be considered someone who shares in the wealth and the prosperity of the household as a whole. And so by offering Jacob a wage, Laban is not being generous. He's disowning Jacob. He's changing his tune and saying, "Well, you're not really a part of the family. You're really another one of our workers. You're really another laborer who needs to work for a wage." And things get worse from there. Jacob asks Laban for his Laban for his daughter's hand, his daughter Rebekah's hand in marriage, and Laban agrees, but only in exchange for Jacob working for 7 years for Laban. Jacob does the work. He works for 7 years, and then after 7 years of work, on the wedding night, in the dark, Laban deceives Jacob into consummating a marriage with his other daughter Leah instead of Rachel, who Jacob wanted to marry. It's only after that marriage is consummated that Laban offers Rachel, once again, now as a second wife, but in exchange for 7 more years of work. Now, I think we need to stop. Some of us especially, we're used to this story. We're used to pieces of the life of Jacob. We need to stop and really think about what that must have been like for Jacob for a moment. The level of abuse that Laban carries out there. Jacob is tricked into marrying a woman he did not want to marry. He's pushed then into accepting 2 wives, something that he never wanted either, and something that introduced strife and difficulty into his household for the rest of his life. Some men in our culture might joke or might chuckle about how it would be nice to have 2 wives, how it would be nice to have 2 women instead of one. But the story of Jacob, if we read it carefully, is a case study in what a disaster that really is. What we see over and over again is that Jacob's household is torn apart, is filled with strife because of his 2 wives, because of what Laban does to him at this point in his story. But after completing 7 more years of work, After having his two wives, Jacob wants to go back to his homeland. He wants to leave Laban, but Laban tries to get him to stay. He tries to negotiate new terms to get Jacob to stay longer because he knows that God is blessing Jacob and that Laban is the one who is benefiting. So Laban wants to talk again about new wages for Jacob. They reach an agreement, and Jacob asks that in exchange for another period of work, he be given all of the sheep and all of the goats who have spots and who have speckles on them. This is a way for them to know clearly whether or not Jacob is taking what's his and not something else. The ones that lack spots will be Laban's, but the ones who have those spots will go to Jacob as his wages. Laban agrees, and then that very day, he pulls all of the spotted and speckled sheep and goats out of the herds, gives them to his sons and sends them several days' journey off so that Jacob is not able to claim them as his own. Jacob continues to work, and the account we get from Genesis is that he's an exemplary worker. But Laban changes Jacob's wages over and over again, while also devouring the inheritance that should have gone to his daughters. Jacob does prosper during this period. He does leave with some level of wealth, but the Bible makes it very clear that it's only because of God's intervention that he leaves with wealth, not because of anything else. Finally, after all of this, after all of this time with Laban, God calls Jacob to return to his homeland. And when he does, Jacob is so worried that Laban will try to take Jacob's wives and children from him by force that he waits to flee from Laban's household when Laban's traveled a 3 days' journey away. Now again, we need to stop and imagine that for a moment. I imagine that some of you here today have had strained relationships with your in-laws. But I doubt that many of you have ever feared that if you moved away from them, your father-in-law might try to take your spouse and children from you by force. But that was Jacob's fear, and we find out quickly that it was well-founded, because once Laban hears what's happened, he takes off with a group of men after Jacob. Laban pursues Jacob and overtakes him. And in the end, it's only because God confronts Laban directly in a vision that things do not get violent. Even after God's intervention, the struggle continues as Laban, you know, if you read the story, he sort of goes on a rant towards Jacob, claiming that everything Jacob has, his wives, his children, his livestock, all of them should really belong to Laban. But frightened by the vision of God, he doesn't take any violent action. And in the end, Laban leaves, but the two are hardly on good terms at that point. As Laban and his kinsmen are leaving Jacob, and as violence is just barely averted, Jacob proceeds towards his homeland, and he's quickly informed that his brother Esau, upon hearing of his return, is coming towards Jacob and Jacob's family with 400 men, and Jacob's distraught. One doesn't usually bring 400 men as a way of welcoming. One usually brings 400 men for combat. Jacob is hemmed in by struggle and combat, with one horde of warriors from Laban behind him, and another from Esau in front of him heading towards him. Jacob's surrounded by threats. He's surrounded by struggle and by combat, which is not an unusual position for him to find himself in his life so far. Jacob spends that night, we're told, in anguish and in fervent prayer. He calls on God to remember the promises that God made to him. We can imagine at this point he's asking just how exactly God is for him, because he doesn't seem to see it. The next morning he arranges gifts for Esau that he sends on ahead of him. And so after having prayed to God for deliverance, after having done whatever was in his power to try to assuage Esau's anger, Jacob finds himself alone for the night. And that's where our text for today begins. So with that, I'm going to read just the first portion of the text that we'll consider today. I'll read Genesis 32, verses 22 through 24. It says, "The same night he arose," that's Jacob, "and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was alone. And a man wrestled with him until the beginning of the day." There's sort of a sudden turn there. All of a sudden, he's on his own, and it's almost a little casually, the Bible mentions, this man shows up and starts wrestling with Jacob. But the reality is that Jacob is attacked in the night, and he can't see who the man is. At this point in the story, one commentator, James Jordan, encourages us to do what I think is a helpful exercise and to try to imagine what Jacob's thought process must have been that night as he's wrestling with a man and cannot see for sure who he is. Maybe it's Laban, he might have thought at first. Jacob had been wrestling with Laban for 20 years over his wife, over his wages, over his freedom to return to his own homeland. Laban had come at him with force, and while the fear of God might have turned Laban away, maybe he changed his mind when he got a little bit further. And after all, if Laban attacked Jacob in the night, if he was able to kill him in the night, with no one else around, Then no one would suspect Laban of having done it. Laban could receive back Jacob's wives and children and his livestock, all the things that Laban so clearly wanted, without any suspicion that he'd done something to Jacob. So he thinks maybe it's Laban. But then another thought might pop into Jacob's head. Maybe it's Esau. Of course, Esau was on his way with 400 men. Obviously, he'd arrived quicker than Jacob suspected. And maybe Esau's men had already captured Jacob's family, and now Esau had come across the river to finish Jacob off himself. After all, Jacob's last interactions with Esau was when Esau vowed to kill Jacob. He might have been delayed by 20 years, but he was here now. And maybe the struggle that began in the womb for them was going to end decades later, this night in this wrestling match. But then, as he was thinking that, as he was considering that, maybe another thought came into his head. Maybe it's Isaac. Isaac, we imagine at this point in the story, and it's true, is very old, but actually in the biblical account, he still has another 23 years left after this night that he'll be around. And so Isaac, whom Jacob had struggled to gain favor with for years, might be the one who'd attack Jacob. After all, Isaac had always seemed to want Jacob out of the way so he could focus more on his favorite son Esau. Maybe Isaac had come now to finally get Jacob out of the way for good in order to guarantee more of a blessing, more of an inheritance for his favorite son, Esau. Now, think about Jacob's mindset at this point. Jacob's life is so filled with struggle, it's so filled with conflict, that when he's attacked at night, there's a list of people it could have been who wanted him dead, and he's not even sure which one it is. So as Jacob's thinking about this, as he's thinking about those possibilities, it's at that point that the text takes a surprising turn. Let's read the rest of our passage now from Genesis 32. I'll read verses 25 through 32. It says, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." So in this last part of the story, the fight takes a sudden turn. Jacob's opponent seems to miraculously put Jacob's hip out of joint with a mere touch, and then Jacob knows he's not dealing with an ordinary man. Jacob quickly learns that he's wrestling not with Laban, not with Esau, not with Isaac, but with God. Now, what does that mean? What do we take from that? What did Jacob take from that? In this moment, God is giving Jacob a special insight into his life. This wrestling match with God is not just another struggle in a chronological list. It's not as if he struggled first with Esau, and then with Isaac, and then with Laban, and now he's struggling with God. Now, what God's showing Jacob is that in each of his previous struggles, in each of his previous wrestling matches, Jacob had been wrestling not only with his earthly enemy, but also with his heavenly father. And why is God wrestling with Jacob? Why is he doing that? Is it punishment for his sins? Well, no, the text and the story of Jacob never mention that. It never gives that reason. Is it to break Jacob's stubborn pride, to wrestle him into submission? Well, no, even as we look at the story closely, the whole point is that Jacob prevails, not that he is crushed in the wrestling match, but that he prevails in holding on to his adversary. I think what we have going on here, I think what is happening when we look at Jacob's life as a whole, is that God is working to shape and prepare Jacob, to train him, to shape him, in one sense, into the man Jacob will need to be in this life in order to serve God's purposes. And in another sense, in a much greater sense, he is preparing Jacob for heaven. He is preparing him for the resurrection. He is beginning to shape him more and more into the man he will be at the resurrection, at the new heaven and the new earth, to reform him and to reshape him. And so he's both preparing him for heaven in one sense, and he's preparing him for his continued calling on earth. And his name, the new name that he's given in this story, reflects that. Israel is an interesting name. It can mean one who wrestles with God, But again, the commentator Jordan explains further. He says, this name can just as easily mean God's wrestler, meaning the man who is God's champion on the earth. It can also mean God wrestles, meaning that this is the man with whom God wrestles. We are not to try to choose which of these three meanings is correct, for they are all correct. All three are accurate descriptions of any person who is part of the true Israel of God. And so what we see in this story, what we get as we understand Jacob's wrestling with God, is that God is wrestling with Jacob so that Jacob might become a man who wrestles on God's behalf in this world. In this text, it's as if we're given special glasses that allow us to see not an alternative reality, not that the one that he's seeing with his enemies is false and this one is true, but an additional reality, an additional layer to reality. And so in one view, Jacob is wrestling with his rival brother Esau. But as we put on these glasses, we see that at the same time, he's also wrestling with God. At one moment, he's wrestling with the abuse of Laban, but again, looking through another lens, we see at the same time, he's wrestling with his heavenly Father. This is the key insight that this text gives to the life of Jacob and also to our own lives as well. That as Jacob struggles against earthly enemies, he's simultaneously struggling with a loving heavenly Father. Now, what do we make of that reality? What do we do with that? What does that mean for us? Well, I think there's a lot we can draw from that. I think there's a lot going on in this text, but I want to focus on just three things that apply to us. I want to consider one thing we learn from this insight into Jacob's struggles as a whole, and then I want to think about two things that we learn from Jacob's response to that insight. So first, what do we see from this insight we have as Jacob's life as a whole? We learn that when we face difficulties in life, we're engaged in a struggle both with a real hostile enemy and with a real benevolent father. Both are true. Now, I think we have trouble with this, or at least I know that I often do. Most of you have probably seen the optical illusions, which are drawings that can look like two different things at the same time. So there's one that looks from one perspective like a duck, and from another perspective, it looks like a rabbit. It all depends on whether you look at the two things coming out as being two ears from a rabbit or two parts of a duck's bill. And both views are possible. You can look at it one way or you can look at it the other way. There's another optical illusion that's similar that looks from one perspective like a young, pretty lady and from another perspective like an old woman. And it all depends on if you see the large curve in the face as being a shapely chin or being an oversized nose. It all depends on how you look at it, and either one is possible. There's a third one that looks at first like a white vase with a black background. But as you look a little bit closer, you begin to realize that the black outlines on the side look like the profile of a face. And it can also be seen as the sides of two faces of people looking towards each other. And you ask, is it a vase or is it two faces? Now, if you look at one of these illusions, or at least when I look at them, it's easy at first to see just one of the things. And you might even struggle to see the second thing. You might need someone else to point out to you how it could be something else. But once you see how it can be both, it actually becomes sort of frustrating to look at these images because your mind switches back and forth between the two ways of perceiving it based on what part of the image you focus on. So when you're looking at one part, it's a duck, but then your eyes shift a little bit and you see it as a rabbit. And sometimes you have trouble getting it to stay as one or as the other. Your mind keeps trying to interpret it in different ways. It becomes sort of irritating to look at. You want the image to resolve. You want it to be one thing or another, not both. I think that's the same thing we have going on in the spiritual reality of this text as well. We look at it and we see two realities that seem to conflict in our minds, and it's frustrating. We'd like to resolve it. We ask, when we face struggles in this life, are we mainly battling a worldly enemy, or are we being shaped for our own good by a heavenly Father? The Bible seems to answer yes to both of those things, but we prefer that it be one or the other. There are some traditions that mainly emphasize the battle between us and our spiritual or worldly enemies. They see conflict as something that does us harm, and they call on God to bring a clear victory for us and an end to the struggle. They see our struggles primarily as being with Laban. Our Presbyterian tradition, on the other hand, has the tendency to fall into the opposite error. We see God as one who brings struggle into our life, but we declare that it's for our good. We minimize the struggle with Laban and try to submit ourselves to God's shaping work. We also, if we take that route, will tend to have the habit of looking down on the theological sophistication of those who only see Laban. But the problem is that if we're minimizing our earthly enemies, while they're minimizing the role that God is playing in our struggles, we're really just as wrong as they are, and they're really just as right as we are. We're standing there in an argument, debating whether or not it's a duck or a rabbit. This text welcomes us to ambivalence about our struggles, to realize that we face real enemies and we face a loving Father in our struggles. That should lead to mixed feelings in us. It should lead to a mixed response. If we pray for deliverance but don't consider how God is at work in our struggles to shape us for heaven, to shape us for the calling He'll put on our future in this life, then we miss something very important. But at the same time, if we pray for God to shape us by our circumstances, but fail to ask for deliverance in the face of enemies, fail to ask for relief in the face of hardship, for healing in the face of illness, then we miss something very important as well. And so the first thing we learn from this text is that we need to hold on to the tension in that. We need to pray the lament that we find in the book of Psalms, but also trust in God's promises that we find in Romans 8. We need to pray both, "Thy will be done," and "deliver us from the evil one." And after gaining this insight, from Jacob we learned two more things about how we should respond to our struggles. We learned first that we need to cling to Christ and demand a blessing, and second, that we need to bear our scars well, as badges. So the first thing we see is that Jacob clings to God and demands a blessing from him. And God responds, God blesses him. Now obviously God could break Jacob's grasp any moment that he wanted to, but he doesn't. Jacob clings to God and refuses to let go unless God will bless him. And actually, if we look at the account of what happens even closer, it's even more bold than that. It's even more almost absurd, if we think about it, than that. Because Jacob essentially disobeys God. Now, if you think about what's going on in the story, Jacob's opponent miraculously puts Jacob's hip out of joint. And at this point, Jacob knows he's not wrestling with a mere man. At this point, he must at least suspect, if not know, that he's wrestling either with God or with an angel of God. And then God tells him to let him go. And Jacob refuses. He disobeys. He instead continues to cling to his adversary and refuses to let go unless God will bless him. And God, for this, does in fact bless him. Is that what our prayers look like? Is that how we act in times of distress? I know it's not how I react in distress. I know it's not how I pray. It reminds me a little bit of a parable that Jesus tells to his disciples to teach them about prayer. In Luke 11, he tells the story of a man who pleads with another for help, and Jesus points out that the other man eventually responds, not for any other reason, but he says, because of the man's impudence. That's the word that's in the ESV in Luke 11. It says that this, Jesus tells us that this is how we should pray. We should pray with impudence. We should pray with a boldness, an unashamed boldness, almost a brashness or shamelessness. He tells us to pray in this way, and that's exactly what we see Jacob doing here. Is that what we do in our own lives, in our own prayers as well? How do we relate to God when trouble comes? Do we distance ourselves from him and grow cold? Do we try to submit to his discipline with passivity, going limp before him? Or do we seek relief alone and not to be shaped, not to be blessed? Jacob shows us that the proper response is to violently cling to Christ and to demand his blessing with a shameless boldness. We're called on to grab hold of God and to pester him for a blessing. And this may actually come naturally to us if we allowed ourselves to do it, if we didn't get in our own way. Suffering often brings tension, it brings stress, but we divert it away from God. We often direct it and our frustrations towards other people. But God can take it. We don't need to be gentle with God. We can lay hold of him and demand a blessing because of his grace, because he's invited us to do just that in Christ. So we see we're to respond by clinging to Christ firmly, to demand, to ask for his blessing in prayer. And finally, the last thing is that we need to say a word about scars. Jacob walks away from this incident with a wound, with a scar of sorts. He walks away with a limp. It leads me to wonder, how do we treat our own wounds? How do we treat our own scars? Well, often with physical ones, we seek to hide them, to cover them, to obscure them in some way so that they're not noticed. While physical scars can be very telling, while they can sometimes tell us a lot about our struggles in life, for many of us, it's the spiritual or the emotional scars that are even more telling about our past struggles. One woman who survived an acquaintance rape by a trusted friend put it this way. When she was struggling with what happened to her, she wrote that though she had no lasting physical scars or wounds from her experience, she sometimes wished that she did. not because she wanted everyone to see it, not because she wanted everyone to know what had happened, but simply because her spiritual and her emotional wounds were so substantial that at that time it seemed like there should be some sort of visible physical manifestation of them. And I imagine some of us have experienced those types of emotional or spiritual wounds, those types of scars. If we try to hide and obscure our physical scars, we try even harder to hide away and obscure our spiritual and emotional ones. But what does Jacob do with his? How does he respond to being wounded? He wears his wound, he wears his scar like a badge. He must have boasted about what had happened to him, boasted about his injury, because all of his descendants told and retold this story afterwards in order to continue the custom that's mentioned, in order to continue the custom of not eating the sinew of the thigh of the hip pocket, of the hip socket, as it says. Now, I'm not suggesting, as we think about this, that we all wear our emotional scars on our sleeves all of the time, but I am saying that as we consider Jacob, many of us need to change how we relate to our scars, how we relate to our wounds. We need to see them less as sources of shame and more as badges of God's work in our lives to make us fit for heaven, to make us fit for the calling that he is and will place on our lives here. It's worth noting that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was fully physically restored. He was made new, and yet he kept his scars. They became for him marks of glory, not symbols of shame. In the same way, many theologians have suspected, have wondered, whether we will also retain our scars from this life at the resurrection, not as marks of sadness or reminders of pain, but again, like Jesus, as badges of glory. Your scars, whether physical or emotional or spiritual, are marks of God's work in you. Like Jacob, you have wrestled with God so that you might in turn become God's wrestler. Do not seek to hide your limp or be ashamed of it. It is a mark of your sonship and a mark of his loving work in you. Jacob's life continued after this incident, and it continued to be one of struggle. The initial fear of a confrontation with Esau was averted, but it wasn't long before new struggles came in. Soon his household was divided in conflict, and his sons betrayed and abused his other son, Joseph. Jacob continued to wrestle with God in his life. He continued to wrestle with the world as God's appointed champion at the same time. He struggled with his enemies, and at the same time, God was making him more and more fit for his calling, more and more into the man he would be at the resurrection. And so it is with us. God is at work in you and me. In one sense, he stands behind us as we battle real enemies. In another, he wrestles against us to make us into men and women of the resurrection. As Calvin put it when he was reflecting on this passage, he said, God wrestles against us with one hand while upholding and supporting us with the other. Our calling in this is to both persevere and to trust in God. We see what that looks like in Jacob. We must violently cling to Christ while demanding a blessing from him with unashamed boldness. We must see our scars not as reasons for shame, but as marks for glory, a sharing in the suffering of Christ. And we do all of this relying on Christ, because we know in the end it's not our skill that prevails, but Christ's Spirit working in us. We know it's not our dedication that makes us more and more fit for heaven, but God's sovereign work. We know that it is not ultimately how hard we cling to Christ, but how firmly he clings to us. And so he will see us through our struggles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not sugarcoat our struggles. You do not shy away from them, but you face them head on. You speak about them head on. Help us, Lord, to wrestle with the tension, to know that we face real enemies in this life, real struggles, and to know also that you are working to make us more and more into the image of Christ, more and more to look like your sons and daughters, which we already are by grace. We thank you that you do not leave us as we are, God, but that you are shaping us. We thank you that you do not leave us alone in the struggles of this life, but you are both behind us and before us. Help us, Lord, to cling to you more and more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.